The following message is the 23rd in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 6, verse 20 through Proverbs 7, verse 27, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 21st, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We have been going section by section through this collection of fatherly lectures in which Solomon is seeking to direct his son in the path of wisdom. Solomon is concerned that his son make wise choices, that he walk in the light and not in darkness. Solomon is well versed in the things of the world. He has made, as he tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, a grand experiment in which he has sought out all that vanity which is under the sun. And he has come away from that grand experiment with something of the taste of bitterness in his mouth. He has tasted of sin, and he has found that it is not sweet. And as he speaks to his son, seeking to help him to be prepared to take up the business of the kingdom, he understands that the same temptations that he faced will be faced by his son, perhaps even in greater measures. And so he is urgent in his proclamations. He is urgent in his admonitions. He is urgent in his exhortations that his son give heed to the things that God has revealed concerning true wisdom and concerning folly, concerning the line that is to be drawn between righteousness and wickedness. He has spoken to his son of the fear of the Lord as the chief virtue of the man of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the first lesson in God's school. It is that lesson upon which everything else will rest. Every issue with which his son will be confronted must ultimately be brought back to that touchstone. And above all else, whatever the allurement, whatever the prize that sin offers to him, he is to bring it all into sharp focus through the lens of the fear of the Lord, and to remember that no matter what sin promises, no matter what the allurement is, no matter how strong the temptation may be, no matter how much his own heart may desire to have the things that are offered to him, he is to remember that there is a God to whom he is accountable, and that God sees him, and God knows, and God will call into account his thoughts, his conduct, his words, all that he is and does. We've seen in these opening chapters of the book of Proverbs that there are a series of fatherly lectures. These lectures evidently were delivered over time. We don't know what the length of time may have been, whether it was a matter of days or whether it was a matter of years or even a matter of decades. But we have seen that Solomon comes again and again to the same themes. He touches on the same issues, the same lessons are being repeated over and over. And as we come to the end of these fatherly lectures, and we will look at the last two tonight, the last two share the same theme, but as we come to the end of these fatherly lectures, we will see that his concern is the same as it was at the very beginning of these series of things that he has said to his son. Now, the issues have not changed. We don't know whether the necessity of The repetition of themes has to do with the importance of the issues themselves or whether Solomon has found some reluctance in his son. Perhaps his own son's course has been such that he has been forced to revisit certain themes over and over and over again. We simply don't know that much about the historical setting in which these fatherly lectures were delivered. But however that may be, in the mind of God, some of the themes that are touched on in these lectures do apparently bear repeating. They are of such moment, they are of such significance that simply going through the lesson one time is not deemed by our God to be sufficient. There are some things that are so important, some things that are so dangerous, some things that are so contrary to wisdom that it seems that these lessons must be repeated over and over and over and over until they're woven into the very fabric of our being and we indeed do fear the Lord as we ought. There are two fatherly lectures that remain in these opening chapters. The first begins in chapter 6 and verse 20. The second begins in chapter 7 and verse 1. Each of these fatherly lectures begins with words already familiar to us. Solomon commends to his son divine wisdom. He commends parental law again to him. In chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, we have the introduction to the first of these remaining lectures. And again, in familiar terms, he says, "My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother." Solomon has instructed his son. He has exercised authority over him. He has placed him under obligation. What Solomon has said to him, these are not mere suggestions. This is not just wise counsel. This is the command of his father. It is the law of his mother. And Solomon's son is to recognize that he has an obligation. We've seen this from the very beginning, that he has an obligation to take these things up, not as mere counsel and suggestions, but he is to take them up as not just the law and commandment of mom and dad, but the law and commandment of God himself, who has put them over him. "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." There's the danger. The danger is turning away. To have heard these things, to have had them opened before him, and to have had them explained to him, to have had his father use imagery that was crafted in such a way as to make a lasting impression upon him, and then to simply turn away from that as if nothing had been said of any importance, as though nothing of any value was being abandoned. Solomon regards this as the ultimate of folly. And so he uses imagery even here that imply an obligation to keep the closest, the most intimate attachment to the things that he's heard from his father and from his mother. He says, verse 21, "Bind them," that is, your father's command and the law of your mother, "bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Have them as near to you as it is possible to have them. Let these be your closest companions. Let this be that which you have daily contact with as you go in and as you go out. Let these things be on your heart and let these things be on your mind." He describes these principles as a guide and as a keeper. Verse 22, "When you roam, they will lead you." And the imagery here is of someone who is roaming in perhaps a wilderness, but certainly in a vast land. And the way is not always clear. The path is not always clear. But here is wisdom. Here is a guide to show you the way through. It is a dangerous land. It is a land that is full of pits and full of difficulties. And there are many places where one may get into very serious trouble. And there is nothing more valuable than to have a guide who knows where the pits are, who knows where the dangers are. And he says, take my commands, take your mother's law, bind them upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And the imagery there is of a wisdom that keeps us at all times. Principles which, if they are woven into our lives, and principles which they have become of the very fabric of our being, will keep us in every circumstance. When you sleep, they will keep you, and when you wake, they will speak with you. Here is a companion who is very near and very close. And then changing the imagery somewhat, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And so, as we have seen on previous occasions, in the very way Solomon introduces these lectures, he's trying to get his son's attention. He's trying to show him the significance of these lessons. These are not just castaway lessons. This is not just a matter that is inconsequential to you. These are not irrelevant to the real issues of real life. You need a guide. You need a protector. You need someone to be your counselor when mom and dad can't be there. Someone to speak to you when you wake up. And then the next fatherly lecture, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, we find similar language being used. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. Now, the issue is that significant. It's not keep my commands and you will prosper better than if you don't keep my commands. Or keep my commands and you'll be marginally safer than if you didn't keep my commands, but keep my commands and live. The issue is a matter of life and death. It's not a trivial issue. This is not a lesson that you can skip. This is not a lesson that will have no importance, no value. This is something you're going to need day in and day out. This is going to be part of living. Keep my commands and live, my law as the apple of your eye, that is, as the dearest thing to you. And again, the image of binding. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin. You are to keep these close. Now, each of these fatherly lectures set up in this way, in which Solomon's son is being alerted that the issue that is going to be addressed is not a trivial issue, that this is a matter of life and death. Each of these fatherly lectures treats a theme that's been seen before. Already, at least a couple of times in these fatherly lectures, Solomon has visited this subject and spoken very passionately to his son about it. And yet here he is again, once more warning him of the danger of sexual temptation and sin. And from the repeated emphasis on this theme in these fatherly lectures, it seems that Solomon regarded this as, if not the gravest danger that his son faced, at least one of the gravest dangers that he faced. And so great is his concern about this particular subject and this particular danger that when we come to the very end of this introductory section, at the end of chapter 9, he's still using the imagery that he's going to open for his son in these last two lectures. If you'll look to the end of chapter 9, he uses the imagery of the immoral woman who is seeking to lure her victim into the depths of hell. The foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places in the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. The very image of the seductress becomes a broader image, an image which encompasses all the seducements of the world and all the seducements of vanity and of foolishness and folly. And so this theme is it's suffused throughout these chapters. And who could argue, I think? Who could argue with the premise that Solomon was absolutely right, that here is, among many great sins, here is the chief sin with which one may plunge into hell. Here is a door that is so dangerous that it is to be avoided at every cost. And we'll see that in how Solomon speaks to his son tonight. As I read the appropriate sections in chapters 6 and 7, and thinking back on our earlier studies, I normally don't give titles to messages. Someone else chooses the titles. I don't really do that. At least I don't do it very well. But nonetheless, I thought, well, here we are, Honey Lips Revisited. And that's in fact what Solomon does. He comes back to warn his son about flattery. He warns him about seduction. He warns him about lust. He warns him about the danger of surrendering to its pressure. He warns him about the parasitic effect of the seductress on the life of her victim. And he says that there's no escaping the consequences of meddling in such things. The issues that he raises and the way that he raises these issues is such that here is the very starkest of all warnings. He warns that, in fact, above every other crime that one might imagine, there is no sympathy to be found for those who are guilty of these crimes. And in the second lecture, he likewise speaks of the craftiness of the seductress. He focuses on the naivete, that is, the gullibleness of those who succumb to her ways. Well, let's read through the passage, and I think we'll see this. In chapter 6 and verse 24, having introduced the lecture in the way that he has, that is, by admonishing his son to bind his father's command and his mother's law continually upon his heart, to tie it around his neck, to have it as near to him as possible, to take it up as a lamp and a light and the way of life. He says it is to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And Solomon, as it were, goes right to one of the most evident things about the danger that is faced, and that is that when you are being seduced by this individual, when you find yourself in these circumstances where you are being seduced, you are being lied to. You are being flattered. There is an attempt to deceive you. Your best interests are not at heart. Flatterers don't have our interest at heart. They have their interest at heart. And so they will tell you what you want to hear. He is telling his son, this seductress will tell you what you want to hear. She will say things that will be pleasant to your ears. Don't believe them. You may be the strongest man in the world, but if she says, oh, you're so strong, don't believe her. She may say you're the handsomest man in the world, but don't believe her. She's going to use flattery. She's going to seek to seduce you, to draw you to her by means of falsehood. He says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. And the implication is that the temptation is going to be real. I don't know how many of you grew up watching Popeye. But I can remember there was a character in Popeye called the Sea Hag. Well, this is not the Sea Hag. This is not some ugly creature with giant hairy warts on her face. If you got a wart on your face with Harriet, I'm sorry. I'm going with what I got. No, she's beautiful. She's attractive to the eyes. You look at her and you say, indeed. Solomon says to his son, don't let that hook get in your heart. Don't let your heart run after her beauty. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. Now we all know what he's describing. You're so handsome. Right? Don't be fooled by that. That show. It's just another way to flatter. It's another way to lie to you. For by means of a harlot, verse 26, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. I earlier used the language that the seductress has a parasitic effect upon the life of her victim, and it's true. She takes the very life out of him. And the same is true, young ladies, of yourselves. He who would seduce you will draw the very life out of you. He will attach himself like a parasite. And he will continue only as long as he draws from you what he wants. And when that's over, he's done, he's gone, and there you are. By means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Then notice the language of verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? This summer we will have our annual church camp out, and hopefully we'll be able to have campfires this year. But be that as it may, if we have a campfire, you young men, reach into that fire with a pair of tongs, get the hottest coal you can find, and just lay it on your chest. What do you think is going to happen? Any possibility your clothes will be burned? Any possibility that you will be injured? Is there any possibility that it will fall out any other way? And the answer is no, is it? Isn't it? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man or can a woman succumb to seduction, succumb to the allurements of honey lips, whether honey lips is a male or a female, and come out of the thing clean? Come out of the encounter in the same way they went in? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? The answer is no. There's no escaping the consequences of meddling with sexual sin. That's Solomon's point. This is not an issue where one can dally in it, one can meddle in it, one can engage in these kinds of sins and come away unmarked, unharmed, undamaged. Whatever may be said of other things, you can't say it of this. And he will, in just a few moments, illustrate that. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. This is not a no consequence arrangement. He goes on to describe a circumstance in which, in some cases, there's sympathy for a criminal. In some cases, there's sympathy for someone who breaks God's law. But not in this case. He says, verse 30, people do not despise the thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Now, would you agree with that? Now, you're not saying it was right for him to steal, but you have a certain sympathy for him. You can understand that, can't you? You can understand under a circumstance in which someone is starving that they might be tempted to steal and yield to that temptation, take food. You can be sympathetic with that. But no such logic works when the issue is not stealing someone's food, but stealing someone's wife or stealing someone's husband. He said, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. The court may take away from him everything that he has in order to make reparations for what he has stolen. Not that this is of no consequence, but at least there's some sympathy for him. Even though consequences will follow the crime that he's committed. But when it comes to this matter of taking a man's wife or taking a woman's husband, you're not going to find anybody, including God, who's going to be very sympathetic. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense. You're not going to sell the things that you have and take a sum of money and say, well, here I give you this money. I give you everything I have in exchange for what I did with your wife. He doesn't want your money. You've crossed a line that should not have been crossed. And you're not going to appease him. Here is a sin in which the consequences that follow indeed follow. He will not be appeased, though you give him many gifts. So Solomon warns his son, beware, because this begins with flattery. It begins with what you do with flattery. It begins with what you do with the seductive look and the seductive words. It begins with what you do with the lust of your own heart that desires to have what God has not said you can have. God has said no. You want it and you accept it. Be sure you understand what you're doing. There will be no making this right. And then in the second lecture, he takes up the theme again. But here he constructs a scene, as it were. He introduces the lecture in a similar way as he did to the one in chapter 6. He says, my son, keep my words, treasure my commands. Keep my commands and live. My law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, upon the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And so here up front again is this matter of flattery. Solomon has said, this is how the hook is going to be set. The bait that's going to be thrown out is flattery. And if you go for the flattery, you're going to get the hook set in your jaw. and be dragged off into sin. Then he paints this scene. Here is the father sitting in the window of his house. And he's looking out the lattice. In those days, houses did not have glass windows. They had lattice that gave a degree of privacy, but allowed air to come and go. And in the part of the world where the Bible was written, that was very important. It's not like the American Northwest. Temperatures are not perpetually in the 70s or the 60s or the 50s, but it's hot. And so if you go to the Middle East today, though people now have glass in their windows, still you will see lattice everywhere. Well, here's the father sitting in his home, looking out through the lattice. He says, at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice, and this is what I saw. Here's the scene, son, and he's describing this scene to his son because he knows that in his comings and goings, his son is going to be part of this scene. There's going to be many opportunities, there are going to be many occasions when he's going to be tempted to be part of the scene that he sees. And so he says, I saw among the simple, that is the naive, those who are inexperienced with the things of the world, those who are inexperienced with honey lips, who don't understand her ways, who don't recognize that she's lying, who thinks that she's telling the truth when she says you're so handsome and so strong and so this and so that. He says, I looked out and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the young men or the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. My eye rested on this one young man passing through the streets. And I watched him. He was passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Now, how did he get there? Well, he says, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was dressed for the business she had in mind, and she was crafty. A simple, inexperienced, simple-minded, inexperienced, gullible young man, and this very crafty harlot dressed to kill. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Now, I find that imagery interesting. She's not out looking for him. She's out looking for anyone. She's not out looking for him. Anyone will do. Any young man that she can corrupt will do. Any young woman that the seductor can corrupt will do. She has her corner. She's lurking at every corner. She's sometimes she's outside, sometimes she's in the open square, but she's everywhere. She's out trolling. And so along he comes. She throws the bait. He takes it. She sets the hook. So she caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent face, with no shame, no indication in her countenance that anything she was suggesting, anything that she was proposing was wrong or should be a concern, a moral concern, that this is our business, this is fine, this is we may do as we please, this is our attitude. With an impudent, shameless face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. And the reference is to certain offerings that were made at a time when a woman's uncleanness was resolved ceremonially. But she's even got a religious turn to her character. There's something about her. Now, doubtless she's a formalist. Doubtless she's not a true believer. Doubtless this is all a matter of ritual and form and ceremony, but nonetheless, this is part of her argument. Listen, everything's in order. Everything's fine. Don't you worry about it now. And so she says, today I paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. And I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Ethiopian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Everything is prepared. The passion pit is ready. Let us come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. There will be no discovery. Everything's prepared. Everything is safe. My husband's gone. He's not going to catch us. No danger of being interrupted. You will be in no danger from my husband. No, he's out of town. And with her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. And so off he goes. Off he goes to the Egyptian linen and to the aloes and the myrrh and the cinnamon and to the bed that is prepared with tapestry. That's where he thinks he's going. But he's not going there. Oh, he may be going there, but he's going someplace else as well, isn't he? Solomon changes his imagery immediately. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. How aware is the ox of what's awaiting him? How much thought has he given to the fact that that once he steps through a certain door, that a large hammer is going to come down on the back of his head? Well, he has no thought of it at all. He's going to get a mouthful of grain or whatever it is he thinks is beyond the door. However much an ox thinks, I don't think an ox thinks very much. At least that's the impression we use the imagery, dumb as an ox, for a reason. Well, this young man is dumb as an ox. He's believed all this line of tripe. He's believed all this flattery. He thinks he's going to Egyptian linen and to a bed that smells like cinnamon. Who knows what he thinks he's going to? But he's going like an ox that goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. The fool doesn't have any idea that they're getting ready to put his feet and his hands and his head in a stock and he's going to be whipped there for his folly. That never enters his head. No, he goes right on ahead, and it's not until an arrow strikes his liver. It's not until the wound is found in some vital place. It's not until until the knife is in his heart that it suddenly dawns on him, there's something wrong with this scene. I shouldn't be here. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Here's the little bird. He's flying along. He thinks everything is well. He's going about his business. He's doing what he wants to do. He doesn't see the net of the fowler. He doesn't understand that he will end up in the frying pan that day. And therefore Solomon says, listen to me, my children. And again, he's speaking, it seems, to more than his son, more than to the heir apparent to the throne. Solomon has more than one child, of course, we know from his history. He's addressing all of his children. They may not all face the same temptations to the same degree as the heir apparent will, but nonetheless, they will not escape these kinds of temptations. So he says, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. This is not the time to turn me off. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. He's telling his son, you've got to keep your heart. You've got to keep your heart. Because you'll never be able to keep your head if you can't keep your heart. You're never going to be able to hear past the flattery if you're not keeping your heart. If you're not dealing with God there, if you're not watching the gates of your heart, if you're not looking within and seeking to keep a rein by God's grace upon that selfishness, that sin that dwells in you, if you don't keep your heart, you're not going to keep your head. And if you don't keep your head, you're going to be following this young man like an ox that goes to the slaughter. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. And I think at this point, he's describing not just what he sees in this scenario that he's painting, but he's gathering up the history of all the honey lips that he's known. And all that he knows about this vast subject from his own experience and from his own observation. He says, for she, that is those of her kind. And I would say those of her kind, male or female. She has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Don't think you're anything special. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And Solomon had seen young man after young man after young man descend those stairs and go off with honey lips to their destruction. I wonder what Solomon would say to his son if he lived in the 21st century. I have no doubt, and I would not want to belittle the temptations that someone like Solomon must have experienced. Solomon describes his, again, grand experiment in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he had almost infinite resources with which he could pursue whatever he desired. And he says that he used those resources to the full. But frankly, brethren, compared to the ease with which a young man or a young woman can get into sexual difficulty in our age, I have to say that Solomon lived perhaps in something of a fairy tale world. I don't want to belittle what this man faced and what he's saying to his son and what his son would face, but you young people are living in a world in which honey lips is at every corner. And you're living in a generation which has given itself. Now, I'm no sociologist. I have no real sense as to the roots of all these things, whether it goes back to my generation only or to the generation before or to the generation before that. I suppose there are sociologists that can trace the so-called sexual revolution back for many generations and see the roots of it going back perhaps for centuries. I don't doubt that that can be done. But this much I know, we live in a world that is more dangerous than at any time that I have any knowledge of. And this is the world that you young people have to maneuver. You have to live in this world. And I say to you, quite frankly, I'm glad that I won't have to that much longer. This world is becoming increasingly dangerous for those who would keep a pure mind and a pure heart and a pure body. And that's the task that is before you, to walk in the fear of the Lord and to walk in the path of wisdom. And the temptations you will face are far beyond anything that your parents, far beyond anything that we ever experienced. And so it's doubly important, isn't it, that you not turn off Solomon's lectures. This is not just for his son 3,000 years ago. This is for you while there is still time to turn aside from the flatteries and the seductions and from the desires of your own heart and fear the Lord and walk in the way of wisdom and in the way of his blessing. You young people are in a very enviable position. You have not yet been overcome by the world. Well, part of staying that way is to give heed the very plain, very simple, very obviously wise instruction of the Word of God. All right, let's pray. And our Father, you know things that we face in this generation. A degree, Lord, of temptation not experienced as far as we can discern any time in the whole history of the world. And we confess, Lord, that we are not equal to the task of keeping ourselves pure. We need grace, and we need wisdom. We need for you to deliver us at times from our own foolishness. To that end, Lord, we pray that from the youngest of us to the eldest, that by your grace you will keep us, that you will remind us of these things, that they indeed would be bound to our hearts. We pray, Father, that these great truths will be there to keep us while we sleep and to speak to us when we wake. Lord, look with mercy, we pray, upon our children. Some of us, Lord, bear the scars of not having given heed to such counsel in our younger years, and we would spare them. We ask that you will spare them, that you would give them teachable spirits and give them, Lord, a desire above all things to walk with you and to know you, whom to know is eternal life. We ask for your grace, O Lord, in Jesus' name.